The Bible teaches us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and that it brings us into everlasting fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, to come into the presence of the Holy God, to have fellowship with Him is really an unspeakable privilege. The psalmist speaks about it often, saying, for example, in Psalm 16, Lord, You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Isn't that wonderful? In Psalm 84, the psalmist says, therefore, Your dwelling place, Lord, is wonderful. It is lovely. Blessed are those who come into Your house. And then he says, one day in Your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Those who have been in the presence of God knows just how much of a joy it is. So the question for us this morning is, do we desire the presence of God? And do we value the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ that not only brings us into the presence of God, but it keeps us in the presence of God? Do we? Lord willing, the sin offering in the book of Leviticus will help us to appreciate that more this morning. If we read our Bibles, we will discover that at the beginning of creation, that Adam and Eve were in the presence of God. They walked with Him, and they were not ashamed. But then, sadly, the unthinkable happened. You know the story. Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying God's command. They became ashamed of their sin, and they hid themselves from God. Sadly, God, who is a holy God, cannot live with sin, so He removed Himself from sinful man. Out of His presence, and they lost the life that they had with God. This separation from God had disastrous consequences on humanity ever since. Because when sin entered, death also came. Firstly, there is spiritual death. It is rife in the world that we live. So many people are opposed to God today. So many rebel against Him, deny Him, deny His very existence, follow false gods, and live very far away from God. Does that make explain things to you if you look at the world around you? But then, there's also the reality of physical death. Just go to the cemeteries around, and you will see how the cemeteries are being filled up with the bodies of all the deceased. In Australia, 520 people die every day, and across the globe, 150,000 people every day. It is catastrophic, really. Last month, we started with the book of Leviticus, and we noticed something remarkable, especially considering what I just described to us. In spite of what happened, God did not abandon Adam and Eve or their descendants after them, for that matter. In every generation of people, God has been at work to restore that which had been lost. First, he called a man by the name of Abraham, and then a nation called Israel to be his people under Moses. His servant, he led them out of the land of slavery and led them through the Sinai desert on their way to the promised land. This is a picture of God's ultimate salvation plan through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He delivers those who trust in him from sin and death and leads them to the promised eternal inheritance. It is important for us to see how God works, that he works according to a plan, and he communicates that plan oftentimes through pictures, actual historical earthly events that points to greater heavenly realities. Anyway, coming back to the book of Exodus, and specifically the book of Leviticus, God showed his presence with his people in unmistakable ways through miraculous events like the 10 plagues, the deliverance from the Red Sea, the column of cloud by day and the column of fire by night. He led his people through the desert, and he fed them with bread from heaven as he led them and kept them alive in the desert, etc., etc. But more than that, God also commanded Moses to erect a tabernacle, a mobile tent of meeting in the midst of the Israelite camp. Is it not amazing to think that God lives amongst his people? The tabernacle became the place and the basis on which God related with his people. This is where he met them. And through it, he maintained his relationship with them. But there is something greater to appreciate about the tabernacle, this earthly tent. What is it? According to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, it was a copy, a shadow of the heavenly reality. And according to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12, it was pointing to the perfect dwelling place of God in heaven, where eternal life is on offer through Jesus Christ. Kids, what is a shadow? When our daughter Elizabeth was about 2 or 3 years old, I remember we were traveling in the car, and she saw all these shadows as we passed buildings, other cars, and trees. And she would ask these questions: why is the shadow there? Why is the shadow following us? And then she started to answer the questions herself. And then I would say yes. And then she would ask why. I was at a loss. And I must be honest, I'm so grateful that the questions that Elizabeth is asking me these days are a lot easier to answer. Shadows. It is that dark shape when something like an object or someone is blocking light. Now, we know that the shadow is not the object itself, right? But it is taking the shape of the object. And there's another thing we know for certain about a shadow. A shadow only exists because an object exists. Can I say that again? A shadow is only there because an object exists. Does that make sense? The earthly tabernacle was genuine. And God's presence with His people at the time was real. But it was pointing to the perfect and permanent heavenly home of our holy God and how He relates with His people. Question. Why was the tabernacle there? Answer. It is there because heaven is there and Christ is there, which is casting the shadow of the tabernacle. That brings us to the book of Leviticus. What is the book about? It teaches us of our holy God and how He relates with His people. Firstly, they need a sacrifice when they come into His presence to have communion with Him. Chapters 1 through to 7. Secondly, they need an anointing or an anointed priest who would represent them before God and serve in God's presence. Chapter 8 through to 10. Thirdly, their way of life is to reflect what God is like in purity and holiness. Chapters 11 to 16. And finally, that is expressed in a loving relationship with God by obeying His commandments. Chapters 17 to 27. The book of Hebrews speaks about the earthly tabernacle. Listen to what it says. Chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. According to this arrangement, the earthly tabernacle, gifts and sacrifices are offered. They are merely a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applied until the time of the new order. Gifts and sacrifices, external regulations exist until the time of the new order. That is the time when Christ came. So the book of Leviticus is about the way that God is preparing the Israelites for the coming of Christ. It is all pointing to Him, and it starts with the sacrifices. In Leviticus chapter 1 through to 7, we are given five different offerings or sacrifices. In chapter 1, we learn about the burnt offering. In chapter 2, about the grain offering. Chapter 3 gives us regulations concerning the peace offering, also known as the fellowship offering. And in chapter 4 and halfway through chapter 5, which is the passage that Jesse read to us, we receive instructions about the sin offering. And then finally, we learn about the guilt offering or the trespass offering in chapters 5 and through to 6 of Leviticus. All of these offerings ultimately point to the sacrifice of Christ. In fact, the whole sacrificial system finds its fulfillment in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. To demonstrate this, we're going to look at the sin offering today. The other offerings also point to Christ in similar ways. If you have a sermon sheet, there's an extra page attached to the sermon sheet that gives a table with a summary of all the offerings and some notes for your help. So then, the sin offering, also known as the purification offering. The sin offering was practiced in the tabernacle as an imperfect imitation of Christ, who is the ultimate sin offering. Let me walk us through the sin offering ritual. Now we are told that if anybody sinned unintentionally by breaking any of the Lord's commands, they were required to bring a sin offering. Firstly, if it was a priest or the whole congregation, then they needed to bring a bull without blemish. And if it was a leader or one of the members of the congregation, then they needed to bring a lesser sacrifice. For the leader, they had to bring a male goat. An individual needed to bring a female goat or a lamb. Bringing the offering, they needed to confess their sins and then place their hand on the head of the animal and then slaughter the animal, cut the animal up, separate out the fat, the liver, and the kidneys, and then present the offering to the priest in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Now, it is very important to realize that all of this is happening in the presence of the Lord. Remember, He is present with His people in the tabernacle. Now, the distinctive feature about this sin offering is what happens to the blood. If the offerer is a priest or a member of or the whole congregation rather, then the priest would take the blood, dip his finger in the blood, and then he does three things with the blood. First, he goes into the tabernacle, into the holy place, and sprinkles the blood 7 times in front of the curtain that leads into the most holy place. And then secondly, he would take the blood on his finger and he would sprinkle it on the horns of the altar of incense that is also in the holy place. The remainder of the blood, and that's the third thing that was done with the blood, is then taken and poured out outside at the altar of burnt offering. Now, this was an important part of the sacrifice, not to get rid of unwanted blood, but to show that the life of the animal had been fully poured out into death. If the offerer was a leader or an individual member of the congregation, then the ritual with the blood was less elaborate. The priest would take his finger and dip it into the blood and then sprinkle it or rub it on the horns of the altar of burnt offerings in the courtyard. And then the remainder of the blood, also take it and pour it out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. There was yet another special feature of the blood, and that we only read of on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, blood was brought into the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and sprinkled there. This all is to show us that the blood sacrifice was used to cleanse the various parts of the tabernacle. And if the offender was a priest or the congregation, then the blood would go deeper into the tabernacle, into the more holy areas. But if they were an individual or just one of the leaders, the blood wouldn't go that far, only to the altar of burnt offering. The more important the standing of the person was, the more serious was the case. And the greater the number of people that sinned, the more extensive was the procedure. And this teaches us something that is actually quite important but often forgotten. Even in the New Testament, this is taught, that those who have received much, much will be required. And also, spiritual leaders will receive a stricter judgment. The idea of proportional guilt is seen in this offering. Anyway, the fat, the kidneys, and the liver were then taken and burnt on the altar of burnt offering. If the offerer was a priest or the congregation, then the remainder of the sacrifice, which would have been the skin, the head of the animal, the legs and the hide, and the intestines, were taken outside of the camp to a designated clean place and was burnt to ashes. If the offender was an individual or a leader, then the remainder of the sacrifice was given to the priests for food. It is important to note that after all of these procedures had been done, the various parts of the tabernacle had been sprinkled and cleansed with blood, and the fat and the kidneys and the liver had been burnt on the altar, that it was all a pleasing aroma in God's sight. And that the priest at this point made atonement for the sins. And God granted forgiveness. And Leviticus chapter 6 carries on, later on speaking about the sin offering and saying that this sacrifice is most holy to God. What types of sins were covered by this sacrifice? We saw in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 2 that God instructed Moses, if anyone sins unintentionally by breaking any of the Lord's commandments, they should bring a sin offering. What is this word, unintentions of ignorance? That means, if someone sins unintentionally, then that person is a person who realizes their guilt, confesses their sin, and they bring the appropriate sacrifice for it. Think of the well-known prayer of our Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The sins committed against our Savior was horrible, terrible, even deliberate. But if those who committed those sins repented of them and they looked to God's sacrifice, then they are covered by the sin sacrifice. That is quite different to sins that are committed deliberately when people are defiant against God, not willing to repent, and see no need for forgiveness. In other words, that is sinning with a high hand against God, and the sin offering made no provision for that kind of sin. Unintentional sins can be great sins, but they can also be very small sins of the kind that we would often ignore. Three examples are given to us in Leviticus chapter 5 of the kinds of sins that we may often excuse. In the first case, there is the sin of omission, omitting or avoiding to provide a witness when we have seen a crime that was committed and we are called to provide a witness. Sometimes people may fail to show up, for example, in court, or be unwilling to testify because of the personal inconvenience it may cause them, or maybe they feel unsafe if they do so. However, this is seen as a sin that is bearing guilt. This reminds us that sin can be sin whenever it is detrimental to the cause of justice and to truth. But there's another sin mentioned, and that's the sin of negligence or ignorance. For example, and this is an interesting one, if someone came into contact with an unclean body, for example, a carcass of a dead animal, or another case would be come into contact with a human uncleanness, a person may end up going to sit somewhere where there was something that was unclean, not being aware of it, and the moment they become aware of it, they have been contaminated. And the sin offering makes provision for that. And then finally, the third example that we are given again involves an oath. This time, it is the person who makes a thoughtless oath. Probably has no intention of keeping what they have committed to do and thinks nothing more about it until somebody else reminds them of what they had promised or committed to. Then that person is responsible for the rash words that they have spoken. Another important thing to note about unintentional sin is that the sin offering deals with sins, but not sins only. It is not always the case that we get defiled when we have sinned ourselves, but also get defiled when we come into contact with any form of sin. For example, a sin offering was also required of a woman after giving birth to a child. And for this reason, the sin offering is often also called a purification offering. This shows us the defiling effects of sin. Sin defiles us, and it affects everything in which that comes into contact with sin. Now, in our modern world, people have a very good understanding of the problem of defilement and contamination. Think of all the environmental laws and the initiatives to stop contamination. Contamination of the earth in any form. All the legislations and all the initiatives to decontaminate. But then there's another example. Think of all the COVID-19 restrictions. I don't need to tell you about them. In recent years, and all the effort that people have gone to in order to ensure that they themselves and other people do not get defiled and contaminated with the coronavirus. Because the tabernacle was set up in the midst of the people, the Israelite camp, sinful people who came to worship God, and those who were officiating in the tabernacle, God's sanctuary, became defiled. And this sacrifice shows us that God cannot live with defilement. This is why the blood was applied to the altars and the various parts of the tabernacle. Impurity is incompatible with holiness, and holiness is required in order for God to dwell among His people. To summarize, the sin offering teaches us that sin defiles, but blood purifies. And it enables the presence of God to continue among His people. Even the sanctuary, the meeting place of God, gets defiled and needs to be purified. The sacrifice deals with unintentional sins of any of the Lord's commands. Even sins and defilements that we would often overlook. It also provides purification for those who are serving near to the presence of God, but also those who are not so near to the presence of God, to the whole congregation as well as to individuals. But there is no cleansing and no forgiveness for deliberate, willful, unrepentant sin of those who think they need no forgiveness. In closing, we need sin offerings, blood, to purify us of moral defilement. We need more than that. We need burnt offerings to atone for our sins and to turn the wrath of God away and to reconcile us to God. Plus, we need peace offerings to purchase for us God's peace. Else we cannot have fellowship with Him. We also need our debt to be paid off due to the guilt of our own sin. We also need grain offerings of thanksgiving to God for God's acceptance and as a way to dedicate ourselves and commit ourselves in obedience to God based on what He does for us. We need all these offerings in order to come into the presence of God and to enjoy an ongoing fellowship with our holy God. But there's a problem. There is a problem. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 tells us these are only external regulations. And they only provide outward cleansing. And it is impossible for the blood of animals to take away sin. Even though they are offered day in and day out, they cannot purify our conscience. They are just an annual reminder of sin. But according to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, they are a shadow. A shadow of the good things to come. Not the reality of its, not the reality itself. Christ is the good things to come. And He is the reality. The shadow of the sacrifices points to Him. He is the once and for all sacrifice. That is the point. Because when Christ died on the cross, His blood obtained eternal salvation. His blood cleanses the conscience. He does away with sins by the sacrifice of Himself. He makes perfect those whom God makes holy. The offerings point to Christ. He is the true burnt offering, peace offering, grain offering, guilt offering, and sin offering. The sin offering of Christ cleanses us from all defilement. To enjoy unending presence with God. The Apostle John, in his first letter, puts it this way. He says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And it brings us into everlasting fellowship with the Father and with the Son. I am telling you this so that your joy may be complete. We can have complete joy. It's given to us here. But what options are there for someone who doesn't believe these things? If somebody follows another religion, will that bring them into the presence of God? Think of all the relentless, costly, elaborate rituals, offerings that the Israelites had to practice. Yet, it was only temporary, external, and it couldn't secure permanent breakthroughs in the presence of God. It was only a shadow. So what chance does another religion have? If somebody is not outwardly religious, but say they follow some philosophy or human tradition, will that secure for them unending presence with a holy God and reverse the curse of death and enable them to enjoy God? The question is, where is the sacrifice? God's tabernacle on earth told us that He dwells with His people, but He requires a sacrifice. What about the atheist, the agnostic, or the hedonist? Will being a good member of the community or going the extra mile for our family or being there when our mates need us most be able to deal with our moral defilement, our guilt and the debt due to our sin? Will it deal with our bad record for disobeying God? Does it stand any chance in clearing a guilty conscience? Can that be put on an equal footing with those who trust in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ to bring them into God's presence and to keep them there? Can I just say, if you're an unbeliever this morning, what hope is there for you to come into the presence of God, to enjoy communion with Him, to be made spotless, cleansed, reconciled, given peace with God, ready to receive fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Well, after considering the sin sacrifice, a shadow of the good things in Jesus Christ, may I leave us all with the words of the hymn writer Elisha A. Hoffman that was written in 1778. He says, "Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb." May we all be washed in the blood of the Lamb, our sin sacrifice.